I think we have Mrs. Aguilar is home. I think that's I know that she's been real sick and still waiting for some more treatments and so forth. But she's home now. So anyway, welcome her and the others who are listening to us online. All right. Well, what I'd like to talk about today is sort of the question of trials in our lives, or how do we deal with trials. We've had this subject before, but I'd like to take a little different angle on it. Let's go to John 9. We'll talk about trials and their purpose in our lives. First, we want to try to get a good basis here. John 9 and verse 10. John 9, verse 1 and through 2. I don't know where I got 10. Now, as Jesus passed by, he saw a man who was blind from birth. And in this culture, you'll see what the cultural bias was. And his disciples asked him, saying, Rabbi, or teacher, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? So they just automatically assumed that if you're born with this kind of handicap, somebody sinned. Either the man did or his parents did. And that was just an assumption in that culture. Sometimes we may think that, you know, when we have come down with an illness, maybe it's payback for other sins or whatever it may be. I have to be careful with that. But anyway, Jesus answered, neither this man nor his parents sinned, but that the works of God should be revealed in him. So Jesus is just flat out saying he's in this condition so that a miracle could take place, which would help identify who Jesus really is and so forth. And then he says the next verse, I must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. The night is coming when no one can work. So the point is, he's going to perform this miracle. And the reason he's in that state is not because somebody sinned, but he's being used as an instrument that God will use to show that he has the power of healing and restoration. So there wasn't this idea that that anybody who's sick is because of sin. Sometimes it might be. We've covered this before, but I'll just very quickly. Maybe some people get a STD or, you know, kind of a venereal disease because maybe they lived a very promiscuous life for a while. Though they've repented, and they may have one of those diseases. Well, in that case, yeah, that was a result of sin. But for most of us, we may never know the exact cause. We may not know why. Maybe it's genetic. Maybe it's whoever or whatever. We just don't know. But that's really not the important point for us to be focusing on today. Let's go to John, same chapter. I'm sorry, same book, same gospel. The chapter 11. And again, this is talking about raising Lazarus from the dead. And let's start in verse 1. Now, a certain man was sick, Lazarus of Bethany, the town of Mary, and her sister Martha. And they were, of course, all very close to Jesus. The whole family was. It was that Mary who anointed the Lord with fragrant oil and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. So again, a very close relationship. Therefore, the sisters went to meet him, saying, Lord, behold, he who loves you is sick. And Jesus answered that. He said, this sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of the Father. So again, this man, Lazarus, is sick, and God is going to use it for the glory of God. What did he die from? We don't have a clue. We just know that he was sick. And that the Son of God might be glorified through it. Now, Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that he was sick, he stayed 2 more days in the place where he was. And we've talked about this before. But just kind of generate the thought processes here. That doesn't make any sense. You know, just from a human perspective, it doesn't make any sense. Why would he do that? Okay, so-and-so's in the hospital, and they've been rushed to the hospital, and they look like they may be terminally injured or, you know, something's wrong. Okay, I'll see you in 2-3 days. Huh? So on his face, it doesn't make sense. But we've talked about this before, you may remember. There was a very important reason he was doing this. And again, he wanted to point out that he had the power to resurrect the dead even though Lazarus has been dead more than or up to 4 days. Remember we talked about that before? That there was a teaching within Judaism. It wasn't biblical, but it was in the culture of the time that a good man, i.e. a Pharisee, maybe even a Sadducee if he's really a good guy, would be able to resurrect people from the dead if they were dead for 3 days or less. But they thought, but if anybody's dead 4 days or longer, only the Messiah could raise it. And you'll see this in here twice. He says, this is the fourth day. And again, I don't have time to go into all that. So Jesus waited. We see here, this is 2 days. So he'd been gone already. By the time he got there, Jesus had been dead. Oh, not Jesus. Lazarus had been dead 4 days. And that's the background is that he says, okay, I'm going to heal this guy that only the Messiah, according to your traditions, can do. Of course, he did that and they still didn't like him, so they weren't going to accept that. You know, and many times when we go through various tests, and sometimes they can be quite severe, sometimes we have questions in our mind that we don't even dare ask ourselves. You know, so it's very difficult at times not to become emotionally involved in whatever we may be dealing with as far as health or family struggles or, you know, employment problems. Who knows? You know, it could just be maybe it's a very private and personal thing you're struggling with. And it just seems like, well, where's God? I'm going through all this test, but where is God? And that's not a wrong question to ask, but it certainly is an important question to answer. So let's do that as we go through here. John 9, you see John's pretty heavy book in this, with this in mind. John 9 and verse 3. We've already read this verse, but I want to do it again. Jesus answered, neither this man nor his parents sinned, but that the works of God might be revealed in him. So God is going to use this man's circumstance. And there were plenty of people you could select from in that time. Lots of blind people, lots of sick people. But he says, this has happened so that God can be glorified about what I'm about to do. And the same thing for Lazarus. He waited. Now again, if we've lost a loved one and died, and they were sick, they've been anointed, they had the prayer of faith prayed over them, and they died. Has God abandoned us? No. Or you stay sick for a long time, and yet you've asked. Now it is interesting, as we look into this question, we'll look at what Paul had to say here in just a minute. Let's go ahead and go to 2 Corinthians 4. This verse is often misunderstood. 2 Corinthians 4 in verse 7. But we have this treasure in earthly vessels. You know, you talk about human body has the Holy Spirit in it. That the excellence of the power may be of God and not of us. So we're very temporal. We have weak bodies. A sinful nature, and yet he's mentioning these things about vessels. We are hard pressed on every side, yet not crushed. He's gone through a lot of trials, a lot of difficulties, you know, shipwrecked, beaten, taken for dead several times, lied to and lied about within the church at times, and definitely out in the world. Okay? When I say in the church at times, he had to deal with that. Remember about the circumcision party? He came from Jerusalem, and he had a lot of problems there. Verse 8, we are pressed on every side, yet not crushed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. His life wasn't one great, big, fun, joyous thing. He went through a lot of difficulties because of his belief. And he talks about persecuted, verse 9. But not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed. This is a hard life he was living. It has a very visible being a man in the doing the work of God. And he, as we'll see, it seemed visions that he couldn't share with the rest of us. He knew things that he couldn't share with anybody else. And yet he, on top of all this that he's coming through, we'll see here in a minute, he had his own, as we see in the Bible, thorn of flesh in his flesh. What was that about? Okay. Let's go back a little bit here. He's not destroyed. Verse 10, always carrying about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus Christ, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our bodies. We suffer like he did. And yet Jesus learned from the things he suffered. And it just continued that perfection process that he was going through. And again, we won't turn there, but we have a high priest who understands our nature. That doesn't mean he makes excuses for it, but he understands us. Jesus, of course, never sinned, but he understands us. For we, okay, let's, we don't need to get into all that. Let's go ahead and just go to the next verse here for time's sake. Let's go to 2 Corinthians. I've sort of alluded to this already. But let's go to 2 Corinthians now. I think we're already there. 2 Corinthians 12:7. 2 Corinthians 12 and verse 7. Again, I've sort of already said what he's going to get much more detail here. He started by saying, you know, I could boast about this and boast about that because I'm of the tribe of one of the true Israelites and so forth. But then he doesn't do that. Verse 7. Unless I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of revelations. So he saw revelations that he can't even talk about. God showed him things and probably plugged in a lot of answers that we want to know, but he didn't tell us. And God, whatever reason, said, here's what's going to happen. Maybe it was just so Paul could always see the overview and not get overwrought with things. I don't know, but it is interesting. Verse 7 again, unless I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me. It actually says beat him. He was being beaten. Lest that should be exalted, beaten. Okay, verse 8. Concerning this thing, I pleaded with the Lord 3 times that it might depart from me. And this is God's answer to him. And we can learn from this, not that any of us are like Paul, but if you ask God and then you get an answer that you'd rather not get that answer, you can just hang the phone up and dial again. No. Let's see what we got. And he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you. For my strength is made perfect in weakness. So he says, in your weakness, and whatever this ailment was, there's a lot of speculation, nobody knows for sure, that I'm not going to heal you of this, Paul. Because, and Paul's had to sit down and ask why, and then he's very honest about himself as he does this. But Jesus says, for my strength, the middle part of verse 9, is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, most gladly, I will rather boast in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Okay, so he says, in your weakness, you will remain, and we'll see this here, humble. And Paul even says, because knowing me, and knowing my personality, and the things that God had shown him, he had to struggle with humility. You know? Also had to struggle with, and who wouldn't, when he would go to a city, he would lay hands on somebody, boom, they're healed. And yet, if it was his eyes that are bothered, some speculate that that might have been it, but nobody knows. Well, let's say his eyes. Let's say he's really struggling to see. But when he prays for a blind person, they're healed. When he prays for somebody who's a paralytic or whatever, they're healed. And he kind of says, yeah, but what about me? Well, he says there's a reason for that. That he can boast in the power of Christ upon him. He says, I'm weakened, I have these health issues, but still God is using me. And that's part of the process for him. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in needs. Because you see, through this, in persecution as well and other things, he is learning to trust God throughout the situation that he faces. In distress, for Christ's sake, for I am weak, for when I'm weak, I am strong. Why? Because he knows he's weak, he has these physical infirmities, whatever they were. And God says, nope, my grace is sufficient for you, and I'm not going to heal you. And in the back of his mind, he says, Satan is constantly working on him, saying, hey, what about you? Why are you being left out? Where's God on this deal? See? And he always had to kind of come back and say, no, I'm strong in my infirmities. And it was for the abundance of this thing. The abundance of things that I've seen and God has shown me. He says, I know I have this proclivity in my nature to be prideful. Wow. That's pretty open, isn't it? Alright. So let's read it just a little bit more. Let's go back to verse 7. And lest I should be exalted above measure in the abundance of the revelations. See? A thorn in the flesh was given me, a messenger from Satan to beat me or buffet him, lest I should be exalted above measure. He knew he had that problem. God knew he had that problem. He was a human like everybody else. But God showed him, nope, you're going to learn to depend on me in this very important area. And yeah, I'll use you to heal people. You know, be the instrument. Not that he's doing it, but he'd be doing the instrument. But I'm not going to heal you because you have this ego and this tendency to get out of hand in it. That's obviously a paraphrase. And so he asked God to help him with it. And therefore, most gladly, we'll come back to some other verses here in just a minute. But he's saying, you know, because of the abundance of it, I know that God is using this to keep humbling me. Look, probably one of the most brilliant minds in the church, probably, you know, at any time, one of those brilliant minds. Highly educated, both biblically and otherwise, knew the Gentile world, understood it. He said he was a poor preacher, but, you know, there's debates about that. Maybe he just was being a little sarcastic. Because other places say when he would speak, it's like you were there and watched Christ being crucified. Because he was so good at talking about it. But the point is, here's a strong Christian man who is not doing evil. He's trying to serve God 110%. But he's been given this, and he says, and God says, I'm giving it to you to humble you. And he says, that's right, I need it. Wow. Okay. So, and he learned, okay, I'm going to be strong instead of weak in this. I'm going to let what God wants me to do, I'm going to do it. Now again, sometimes, and it just depends, but sometimes we have trials and adversities in our life because we've made bad decisions. Maybe it was not made deliberately, but it's still cause and effect, it'll happen. Other times we made bad decisions, and especially when we were young and foolish, we thought we could get away with it, and we don't. So God says, you know, I'm going to take you as you are. I don't mean to sound Protestant that way. I'm going to take you where you're at with all these difficulties. And sometimes I'll heal you of it right away. Other times I'm not going to do it. You're going to live through it and learn. And everybody who's gone through severe, severe trial, lost a mate, maybe your health is bad, maybe you name it. You've been persecuted. You've been run out of your family because you're a nutcase that goes to the Saturday church. And you know. And you've said, I'll do that. And as you know, and as you know you're right about what you believe, you know no one else believes you, or whatever the test is you're going through, you are trusting God to see you through it. And that there's no better position to be in. There really isn't. In ancient Israel, they always wanted God to deliver them from their trials. Well, so many times God did. You know, we don't have any water. You brought us out here to kill us. La, 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 la. They're very emotional about it. And so God would provide them the water, and the next thing, within days, they'd be griping again. And they want to stone Moses and get rid of him. Because they never saw that everything they were going through in the desert was an attempt for God to build faith in them. See? To help them build faith. Now, let's go ahead and go to 1 Peter now. 1 Peter. So whenever you're in a trial, whatever if it's a long one or, you know, any trial seems long, doesn't it? Our attitude and our thought should be, this is the path that I'm on, and God is with me on this path, and He's going to see me through it because I don't have any strength to walk this path. And that's a great place to know where you're at. It's okay. I can't do this. I can't, you know, man up and push my way through it. No. You just ask God to see you through, to give you the strength you need when you need it, whatever it may be, and that you just day by day turn that over to God and say, I'm trusting you. I don't know what's going to happen here. I don't know how it's all going to pan out, but it will work because God is in charge. He's going to work something out. And then all of you've been around a long time and you've seen God do that. So then we say, great. You're really inspired, and I do the same thing. You're really inspired, and then another trial comes. Like, okay, already, I've had enough. See? So another trial comes, and it's because life happens. And when we want to be more cushioned and separated in life from problems, or just want to hang out till the kingdom comes, that won't work. Because through these trials is how God is working and finishing touches with us. And again, I think I've mentioned this before, when with somebody who's terminally ill and It's normal to ask these questions. Did I do something wrong? Is God mad at me? No. But you're going through this process, and really, I don't know where it came from, but I think it was from God. He's taking and doing his finishing touches on you through the trials, whatever you're going through. He's doing finishing touches to prepare you for eternity. 1 Peter 5. But if we keep asking why, we never understand what God wants us to learn from it. Okay. 1 Peter 5. And let's see. Let's just start in verse 6. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. Well, that fits right in with what we're talking about, doesn't it? It doesn't limit itself to that discussion, but it's there. Casting all your care, see, and in this case, it can mean discouragement, in these types of things. All your care or your worries upon him, for he cares for you. And it doesn't seem like that when you're hurting. It doesn't seem like that when you're alone. It seems like you're alone and, you know, where is God and, whatever, all these questions that will come up. Be sober and be vigilant because your adversary, the devil, walks around like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. And of course, that makes us more susceptible when we're in that state of why instead of what. What can I learn? And that has to be asked in the right attitude, too. You don't say, well, what am I supposed to learn? No. God wants me to learn something here, and it's important that I learn it. Father, show me what it is. Show me what it is you want me to learn because I want to know. And then how do you deal with Satan? Resist him. See? Or stand against him. Resist him. Steadfast in the faith. I don't understand. I don't know how it's all going to pan out. But God is in charge of my life. And this isn't a surprise to him. And I want God to teach me and to show me the things that I can learn from this experience. Knowing. See, now this is verse 9. We're in the middle of that verse. Knowing. That's a statement of faith and state of mind. Knowing that the same suffering are experienced by your brothers in the world. So you're not the only sick one. You're not the only widow or widower. You're not the only one with, you know, family issues that are very painful or difficult to deal with. You're not the only one with a bad marriage. You're not the, you know, name it. And yet God will see us through if we ask the right questions and have this humble state of mind. Whatever I need to learn, I'm anxious to learn it. And I've asked you the healing business, if that's what it is, or for intervention in my marriage, or whatever it may be. But right now, the important thing is that I want to be of the right state of mind to learn what you want me to learn. See? And that way, if nothing else, you can become a more effective tool to help others later on who are now going through what you've been through. See? But may, verse 10, but may the God of all grace, who called us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered for a while, perfect, that teleos, mature us. Mature us, establish. That means that we would get the Greek word for edifice or to build up, to edify, more correctly, edify, is coming from the build up word, strengthen and settle you. You will grow through this. So this is a scripture to keep in mind. Whatever the nature of your trial is, that this is what God is doing. He's perfecting us. He's helping us to grow. So this is talking more about how should we respond? How should we respond? Let me read to you, and I was kind of struck by it. I thought, well, I'd like to build my sermon around these two things that one was Dr. Ward wrote. And another one is, I think these are all, should all be sent to you. If they haven't yet, we'll do it tonight. One from Vic Kubik, which is this week, and one from February 3rd with Mr. Don Ward. And I can't read it all to you because it's quite long, but I will read just a little bit to you. So, because he's trying to get us to understand something here. And then, interesting, Mr. Kubik came up with much the same information, but from a little different perspective. No, I don't know that anything big's coming. I'm not, you know, in West Texas, I'm just kind of out of the gossip chain. That's great. You know, the last time Mr. Kubik came, you know, he said, I think we'll just come out and visit with you, and if that's me, okay. And he was trying to not say, you know, there's no problem or anything. We just want to come out, but it's been a long time since we've been out there. So you mean, we're not top priority on your list because we're way out here in the middle of nowhere. He says, well, that's pretty much it. And I said, well, that's fine with me. And really, we're not that far away. But anyway, and he really enjoyed the visit. But anyway, let's get to business here. This is from Dr. Ward. On Friday, January 20th, we witnessed a sobering event in the annals of American history. And for that matter, world history, as Mr. Trump took the oath of office of the 45th President of the United States. The reverberations were heard around the world as the leader of the so-called free world was inaugurated. For over a span of 228 years, over 45 men have held that office. It is called the most powerful office in the world. With all of her faults and divisions, the U.S. remains the preeminent political, military, and economic power of the world. Regardless of one's political affiliation, it was a sobering event as the mantle of leadership of the free world fell on the shoulders of Donald J. Trump. In his inaugural address, just a second, they showed him coming out. He was kind of off by himself. And when I saw that, they were just getting ready to introduce him, and he'd go out and give his speech and things. And I don't know, maybe it's just me, but I was looking at him, and it's like he all of a sudden realizes this huge weight's about to drop on his shoulders, you know. I don't know if you saw that either. Kind of going, whew, you know, and he's been around the block a few times, but that's pretty big. It was a powerful indictment of the Donald J. Trump, in his inaugural address, he denounced the current political establishment and pronounced power to the people. It was a powerful indictment of the former presidents and their administrations as four ex-presidents and their wives sat there with gloomy faces. He said it right in front of them, you know. So, and once again, regardless of one's view of Donald Trump, you'd have to admit that it took a great deal of courage to stand in the presence of all those people and say what he said. What we are seeing is the challenge to globalism, in which the world political power is in the hands of a powerful world leaders, you know, a small group of them, and the elite class of financiers and so-called celebrities. And he talks about this is the issue, the problem that we're facing in the church. As far as what kind of world are we inheriting? That's the point he's trying to bring up. What kind of world are we inheriting? And it's, everything is kind of in turmoil now. And again, I'm not making political statements, just stating the obvious. He is confronting the most powerful people on earth. And they have lots of money and they have lots of power. And he's a challenge to them. And they want to get rid of him in any way they can. How will that environment affect the church? We don't know yet, but that's kind of where he's going with all this. Just another paragraph or two. The system parades in the name of democracy, but in reality it's a melting of communism, fascism, and socialism, which espouses an amoral value system cloaked in liberty for all. And a system, talk about this overall view that's around the world. It is a system that has resulted in 8 people controlling as much wealth as the bottom 50% of the world's people, and so forth and so on. So he comes up here to say, get into the scripture. He quotes here James 5, verse 1 through 11. So let's go to James 5. And I'll be reading to you from the New Living Translation because I think it will help. James 5. Again, he's not getting into the politics. He's just saying, we need to be observing what's going on in the world and ask ourselves, how will this impact us as believers? Okay? James 5, verse 1 through 11 is where we'll go here. I just got to find it. There it is. This is again from the New Living Translation. Look here, you rich people. Weep and groan with anguish because of all the terrible troubles ahead of you. Your wealth is rotting away and your fine clothes and moth-eaten rags. Your gold and silver has become worthless. Your very wealth you are counting on will eat away your flesh in Gehenna, in other words, in destruction. This treasure you have accumulated will stand as evidence against you on the day of judgment. For listen, again, this is showing this very powerful group of folks. And this is what is being stirred up it's going to get very, very interesting as we go through this. Hear the cries of the field workers whom you have cheated of their pay. The wages you held back cry out against you. The cries of the reapers have reached the ears of the Lord Almighty. So this kind of problem goes back to almost day one of humanity. There's always been sort of an elite leading class. Go back to the Egyptians. They had that. They had the Pharaoh. Of course, he was the top dog. And then they had a ruling class under him. Rome, same thing. Babylon, same thing. And you move on down through history. The Nazis, of course, had it. And it's just a course of history where a small little group controls everything. And then every now and then somebody comes along that messes up the thing. And then they have to kind of go back and repair and keep trying to, they want to keep their power and their money. Verse 5, you have spent your years on earth in luxury, satisfying your every whim. Now your hearts are nice and fat, ready for the slaughter. You've condemned and killed good people who have had power to defend, who have not had power to defend themselves against you. Now he addresses the church, because really that's what he's more interested in. Dear brothers and sisters, you must be patient as you wait for the Lord's return. Consider the farmers who eagerly look for the rains in the fall and in the spring, former and latter rains they were called. They patiently wait for the precious harvest to ripen. You too must be patient and take courage in the coming of our Lord, for the coming of our Lord is near, and of course much nearer now. Don't grumble about each other, my brothers and sisters, or God will judge you. So again, just that, this one point that we're looking at here. So, Dr. Ward goes into saying, you know, as the church continues to do its job of preaching the gospel, the environment for doing that may become more and more hostile. And so he says something like this, I have to move ahead. He says, my thoughts turn to great men and women of the Bible who stood up, stood in the gap and prayed what needs praying and what needs to be said. And you think of Jeremiah, for example. He had to confront his own king and the religious system that he had, and he was treated terribly, imprisoned, and everything you can think of. Some of these were faithful unto death, men and women who are cataloged in Hebrews 11. Then he goes on here. Again, I just want to get through this. The highlight and most importantly, Jesus Christ, who time after time stood before the religious leaders of his day and said, woe unto you scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. Of course, Luke 11:44. And on the other hand, those who received him, he also spoke great words of consolation. And even saying just before he gave up his last breath on the cross, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. What about us? Are we praying what needs to be prayed, saying what needs to be said, are we only because we're only here for a little while? Yes, the time is coming in which we will say what needs to be said, pray what needs to be prayed. It will be a matter of life and death. He's telling us these things, that difficult times are coming. How are we preparing ourselves for that? As described in Isaiah 61, the faithful will be in mourning and praying, thy kingdom come. Again, that's in Isaiah 61, they're mourning and praying. And you can go back and read this on the internet too. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven, Isaiah 61, verse 1 through 3, and then also Matthew 6:10. God is the protector of those who pray what needs praying and saying what needs saying, and if you die, you will live in a resurrection. That's pretty sobering. That's pretty sobering. Now, real quickly from Vic Kubik, and again, I can't read it all. He named it Never Give Up. Have things ever been so bad that we begin to think that that they just couldn't get any better or get any worse? This can happen, particularly when an unforeseen condition or situation pops up and it seems devoid of hope or is shocking in its personal scope. I'll mention this to you because I told him I would. A man, he's a minister in another fellowship. You know him, Todd Carey. You guys know him? Well, he sent out a message that he's just been diagnosed with Lou Gehrig's disease. And that is typically 3 to 5 years after diagnosis is death. They really don't have anything they can do for it. Now, what's the name of that scientist who's in the wheelchair? It's brilliant. Hawkins. He has that. He beat all the records. The only thing he can do now is move one little finger. He can't even blink or anything else. So anyway, that's just my brother because he's going through a lot of trials. And I told him we would be announcing it at church. Here's some good news. The Bible is full of accounts where people looked out and saw vast armies poised to destroy them when they faced insurmountable odds, where they were discouraged by the acts of others, or where their friends and colleagues told them to give up. These inspiring accounts show how God delivered them and delivered them mightily. These incredible accounts will provide what we have to provide us hope and wisdom. And then he talks about a few of those, which you can read through there. Talks about trials and tests and how, as I'm trying to say here, we grow and mature through those things. And when we struggle, I put me in here too, when we struggle at times, it's because what we're saying to God is my comfort and what I want in life really kind of is more important. And then we repent of that and we get our focus and we move on. And God knows we struggle with that, but he knows we'll come back and repent because he's going to see us through this and you'll be better Christian Bay, better son of God or daughter of God than before. Now, the King James Version of Proverbs 29:18 reads this, "Where there's no vision, the people perish. The lack of vision and capacity to put things in true perspective." So we have to have that. My last comment is we need to have the true perspective. The kingdom of God is coming. And he talks about it in here, and I'm not going to spend the time, where a group of school kids were projecting how they would love to see the problems in Detroit remedied. And Detroit used to be a very wealthy city where motor vehicles were made by the millions every year. And eventually almost all of those jobs went to Japan and Germany and so forth. And now, as I have one minister, I know he lives up there, he says in many places there now it's like a third world country. It is, the roads are just abandoned. And a whole area, in fact, just this last year, this whole areas of the city had to be leveled because everybody's moved out and they've become real, they're emptied out, but drug addicts and stuff go in there and they live in those houses and cause fire and other problems. So anyway, we don't want to lack our vision when we're going through this kind of test. This is Proverbs 29:18, where there is no vision, the people perish. The lack of vision and capacity to put things in true perspective of not understanding the incredible human potential that we have can easily lead to discouragement, depression, and a sapping feeling of hopelessness. And he says we don't have to feel that way. If we have faith, what is the need that you have? Or what is the need that we as a congregation have? God will meet the need. I don't know how and whatever it is in our lives or as a congregation, he will meet the need. All we have to do is say, I know you know our situation or your situation, whatever it is. And I know that you know it. And you said I can pray for you to meet all of our needs and I know you will. You don't have to, then don't worry about it, but just keep taking it to God. Whatever the problem or situation is. Understanding and making alive a certain promise of the kingdom of God allows us to relax while fully yielded to the will of God. That's when we fully begin to trust God for events in this life, for the active application of living faith, not to live by sight. And that you, I'm not going to turn there, but 2 Corinthians 5, verse 7. 2 Corinthians 5. Oh, let's do turn there. 2 Corinthians 5, and verse 7. For we walk by faith, not by sight. So, whatever it is you're going through, just, we have to learn, I'm going to step out, I'm going to trust God with this, and we have to fight ourselves so we don't keep wanting to get our will involved. You ask God to let your will be known. Paul asked God 3 times. And then whatever, and I'm not saying you have to stop it 3 times, but I hope you see the principle. Then trust God is going to do something, and I don't know what. And then when he does it, you go, well, I didn't think of that. Pretty simple, or a pretty profound intervention, whatever it will be. So, trusting God, he concludes, it means to turn things over to him in prayer and action. See? In the course of human life, we will all face major boulders in our pathway that block our way. And again, this is from Mr. Kubik. So the two are kind of telling us things are coming up in the world. These may be spiritual, mental, emotional, or physical boulders. Often we can't budge them on our own efforts. When we can't be moved by human means, when they can't be moved by human means, that's where we learn to trust, how to trust God. That's one reason why many biblical authors are inspired to write, whoever trusts in the Lord, happy is he. That'd be Proverbs 16:20. He who trusts in the Lord, happy is he. As the Bible records in many places, when we trust God, we will indeed be in a state of being blessed by God. In just the last paragraph or two, trusting God is something counterintuitive. In tough times, we may want to take things into our own hands instead of seeking God's help, insight, and even intervention. Sometimes we face trials so severe that we don't feel we can go on. That's where we exercise faith. In the form of trust pays off. Trust pays off. Let's hold fast our vision. When we face trials or discouragement, let us trust the one who will set everything right. Let us find ourselves, as Jeremiah wrote in Jeremiah 17:7. The New Living Translation reads this. Blessed are those who trust in the Lord and have made the Lord their hope and confidence. Let us never give up, he concludes this article. So again, I was kind of struck by those two different men, two different occasions, write that. So again, what are we looking for? Let's go to Ephesians 4 if we start to wrap up. Ephesians, the fourth chapter. And you can read both those letters in their entirety because I haven't done that by going to the church website and you'll see it there. Ephesians 4, and we'll pick it up in verse 11, and we'll go through verse 15 or so. And he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors, some teachers. Some people are just excellent teachers, others are excellent pastors. And hopefully the more of those qualities are in one guy, the better, but it's not everybody gets that. For the equipping of the saints, in other words, to provide what the saints need, these people have a function in the church, and that function is the church is to help provide the training and background for the members, for the work of the ministry, that's part of their work, for equipping the saints, for the edifying of the body of Christ, or building up, till we all come to the unity of faith, in the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure and the stature of the fullness of Christ. So, see, this is a statement of faith in the midst of trials. This is what God is doing. And he is doing it. If you've been in the church a long time, I hope you can say, the church has matured a lot. It's made mistakes. Well, you know, get in line. We're all human. But it's growing and it's maturing. That we should no longer be children tossed to and fro, carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, and the cunning craftiness by which they lie in wait to deceive, but speaking the truth in love may grow up, mature again, may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ. So again, who is the head / Christ. So again, we want to ask for God's perspective. And I wrote this down and I emphasized it because I wrote it down so I'll read it to you. If our priorities are ease, comfort, and pleasure in this life, we will have little tolerance for trials. Because that's we just want to just get through it, hang out till the kingdom comes, and then we be changed into spirit beings and be in the kingdom. But if that's our view, it's the wrong one. And then when people are confronted with big problems and they have that attitude, many of them just can't recover from it because they didn't approach their calling as, I am committed unconditionally to God and to serving God and whatever he wants, I will trust in faith that he'll do for me and or for whatever the situation is. And that's where we're at today. So let's go back to the first verse, which all of a sudden I'm drawing a blank. Sorry. remember our class here the other day, guys, I didn't do it. You see, we want to have a good conclusion, and I forgot. Okay. 1 Peter. That's what I want. 1 Peter. Let's go to 1 Peter as we conclude. 1 Peter 5. And I'm going to begin in verse 6. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. See, all these things are matter of fact. Casting all your cares, all your concerns upon him, for he cares for you. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary the devil walks around like a roaring lion. Resist him, steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by our brotherhood in the world. But may the God of all grace, who called us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while, be perfected, matured, established, strengthened, and settled you. To him be glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen.